tell me it's where you hurt this thing that really counts. I don't know.
We're reading in John chapter 15, the 15th chapter of the Gospel by John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be remain in you, and that your joy may be fruit. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Already we have been considering those many encouragements and comforts that the Lord brought to his apostles in that upper room where their hearts were so sad. I think at least 7 or possibly 8 distinct encouragements have been given to them in the chapter that we have just finished considering. Matters that would lift their hearts and would turn their cloudiness into sunshine and delight. Now the big question that must have entered their minds is this. He's going away. Going to leave us, and he's going to send us the Holy Spirit that will look after us, care for us, be a comfort to us in his absence. But what are we going to do when he's away? Oh, why did he not take us with him when he went up there? And what is the purpose for which we've been left down here? Now, that's the question that's answered in our chapter. Why have we been left here? The vine is gone, the branches are here. He's absent, but we are here. And we want to learn from our chapter, if we can, our responsibilities during the time of his absence. If you look at the chapter without going into it very finely, if we look at the chapter, I'll not be as much in detail as he is, you'll see that it broadly covers three main thoughts. First of all, there is the production of fruit. That will cover right down to the end of verse 11. And then there's the proper relationship one with another. And that will take us right down to verse 17. And then we come to the closing part, which will be the persecution of the word. Now, if we get a hold of the chapter properly, we'll see that it will keep our relationships right with the Lord. It will keep our relationships right with one another. And it will keep our relationships right with the Word. Or can you follow that? That is, during his absence, we're expected to bear fruit. We're expected to love one another. We're expected to suffer persecution from the Word. And we're expected to be a witness to the Word. Now, the ultimate object of this ministry, or don't let us forget the real ultimate aim, is that God would be glorified in his people during the Lord's absence. Oh, it's wonderful to think of it. That the Lord was leaving on earth poor mortals now. Don't let us think there was something magic about them. Just poor mortals. And they were a kind of, we might say, the essence of what would follow them. And that during that period, God would be finding on earth a pleasure and a joy. A pleasure and a joy that is in some way comparable to the pleasure and joy that Christ gave him when here below. I love to think of what God saw on earth when Christ was here. I know you think I'm drifting, but I'm not. He says, I'm the true vine. There was a plant, as it were, that gave God great and infinite pleasure when he was here. Now he says the branches are still here, and I'm wanting them to produce what will give God pleasure and delight as he looks down upon earth, upon his own. Now, having just given you that introduction, starting your mind to think now, am I learning? Have I really learned yet? What I'm left on earth for? What's my God's purpose for me here? If I can get a hold of that, it will help me as a Christian. Now we'll have to consider what the fruit is. I suppose there's one verse in the chapter you'd maybe be tempted to think, well, now that's gospel fruit, and go forth and bear fruit, and your fruit might remain, and you might have notions like that. That's not the view I'll be taking of it. I think the fruit of the chapter, the fruit of the vine, is simply the reproduction of the features of Christ in his people. That's what I take. Those virtues, those glories that were seen in Christ, I don't know whether I should use the word glories or not, but those beauties that were seen in Christ being reproduced in his people. And that's the fruit. Then we get the secret of bearing that fruit. And repeatedly, we'll be hearing it emphasized in the questions and so on. Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. That is, the secret of bearing fruit is abiding in him. And then you say, tell us, what is the secret of abiding in him? Well, that is to love him, and to love his commandments, and to love his people. You see, the whole thing's linked up together, so that we might see one little thought, as it were, developing into the other. Now, for the sake of those who maybe haven't been much in this chapter in Bible readings, you'll notice that there are three different types of branches mentioned. First of all, you have the fruitless branch. And then you have the fruitful branch. And then you have the purged branch. Or we would maybe call it pruned if we'd have been writing it, but it's the purged branch. That is to say, there are three kinds of persons in mind here. The fruitless branch is the branch that God has to remove. Because God is the husbandman, and it's taken away. You say, how is it taken away? That's not told us. We're not told that in the passage. All we know is this, that there were those who were apparently attached to Christ and associated with Christ, but they were never bearing any of the features of Christ. Now look, brother, you've got to study Judas's character from you met him in the morning till he went to bed at night, and you couldn't have found a mark of Christ about him. You see, it takes divine life to produce divine qualities. Now, I take it that the fruitless branch is the person who has named the name of Christ and who has never will produce fruits. Not that they were just not doing too well or anything like that. Now, that's not a word to warn the believers or anything like that. That's just simply to say that they are removed from the vine. And then we have the fruitful branch. Those branches that have already produced fruit, that is evidence of association and enjoyment with Christ. And then he mentions them, and he says now they get even more attention. And they get that from the husbandman who will cleanse them or purge them. You see, you notice, I suppose you notice the links between this and chapter 13. You see, he started off with the feet washing and the washing and so on. Now that was cleansing there in that sense, and then he would go on to speak of cleansing. And here he links that back up, and he says, yes, you're clean through the word that is spoken unto you. So that in a certain sense, all of the fruitful branches had been cleansed. But you see, the husbandman gives special attention to those who are already bearing fruit, and they are being purged, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I don't know that you could press it too far, but if you think of it as the pruning hook, you could go through a lot of suggestions along that line, for sometimes God has to prune a good wee bit of nature from us if we're going to bear the features of Christ. I'm not going to push that, but I can see that in it. Now then, when that has been dealt with, the Lord Jesus brings in one of these even as. And he looks at the way he was so fruitful to God, and that he was such a vine that God received pleasure from him. And he says, how did he do it? Well, he says, I obeyed his commandments. I loved him. And by loving him, I did what he was telling me to do. I found joy in that, and that brought joy to God. Then he says, you just do the same. Because you love, and in your love, you love the words, the Lord's words, and you carry out his commandments, and then you love your fellow believers. And you manifest that wonderful evidence of fruit, we might call it, that evidence of love one for the other. This is a big matter, you see, that we have great concern about. You all know the difficulty, don't you? The difficulty that arises amongst God's people just of carrying out the simple teaching of this chapter, the love one to another. The love one to another. You see, learning to love his brother. That is love flowing out to the family of God and to fellow branches, if you may use the figure that's dropped when you get to this line. And then he goes on to say that this love one to the other is something that they have enjoyed with himself. And he says, you know, I'm not calling you servants. Now he knows in other parts he does call them servants. Don't misunderstand me. But he says the one feature that he has in mind is this. You know, a servant doesn't know what is behind his master's action. Now he knows what his master's doing. Don't misunderstand me. He knows it in that sense that he sees what's happening. But he doesn't know the secret behind it. But he says, now I've taken you into my confidence, and you're my friends. I think I heard an old definition of a friend one time. A friend is one as in whose company your thoughts can speak aloud. Would that be good? A friend is one in whose company Your thoughts can speak aloud. Now, here is a friend. He says, I've made you friends, and I've let you into secrets. We've already heard some of them already. Oh, think of the child of God. You know, I look at the simplest believer, and he knows matters, and enjoys truth in his soul that the wiseacres of the world would never dream of. I mean, you think of it, just even when you're sitting on what the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day morning. How many thoughts are going through your mind that never would dawn upon a godless sinner? Never would dream of them. And you see, he's letting us into secrets. And he wants us to enjoy those secrets. And he wants us to appreciate our relationship to him. Now, in carrying out all this, because I think you'll notice, I think by the number our brother was pointing that out to us, of reference to prayer in this, because as soon as you start to think of anything that you want to do for the Lord, you need his help. That turns you to praying. And then your prayer, of course, is offered in his name. And he will gladly do it. You see, if you're abiding in Christ, now listen carefully, you'll be praying for those things that are for the glory of Christ, and you'll be receiving the answers in his blessed name. I hope I'm right along that line. Now we come to the end of the chapter, right down to from verse 18. If the world hate you. Oh, that's a strange way of changing the subject. You see, it's love one to another. And then it's if the world hate you. And then again he brings in just, the world's just treating you in that way, the way they have treated me. And they didn't treat me that way only, but that's the way they'll treat God. You see, we had a great lot to say in the previous Bible reading of how the Lord Jesus was the representative of the Father and manifested the Father. And so that when men saw Christ, they saw the Father and they hated him. Now, in other words, put it this way and you get it in your mind right away. The world hates me. Why do they hate me? Because I'm reproducing Christ. Follow that? Why do they hate me? Because they hated Christ. Why did they hate Christ? Because they hated the God that he represents. Now can you see the chain? As well, deep down in the human heart there's a hatred of God manifested toward Christ, equally manifest toward his children. That is, the coming of Christ, as he makes it clear, left the world with no excuse. Because God had been manifest among them by the presence of Christ, and they had no more to cloak for their sin. That doesn't mean that there was no sin before people saw Christ, but it meant that his coming was the big test for the world and showed its complete attitude toward God and toward the Father, so that the world manifested its hatred of God and of Christ. Now, they hated him, of course, without a cause. Now we come to verse 26. I'm trying to get close as quickly as possible. And we come to verse 26. The last two verses really give us our great mission in the world. You see, up to chapter 8 said, I have chosen you, and you didn't choose me. Evidently, that was very directly applicable to the men to whom he was speaking. I'm not saying in an indirect way it wouldn't equally apply to us. But you see, we're not just merely hated by the world, but we're in the world to testify to it in the power of the Holy Ghost that he is indwelling us with, so that the Holy Spirit is a testimony to the world. And the believer in the power of that Holy Spirit bears testimony in a world that hates him. I hope we're not forgetting about that. Mind you, I'm saying that seriously. We could go to lands today, and the saints have practically forgotten about the gospel. They hardly see past the windows of the building that they meet in. And we could even go to places in Northern Ireland, where there's very little exercise about spreading the gospel. Oh, but you see, they hit me. But that's the man you bring the message to. But you say they don't appreciate me. Oh, but that's the man you bring the tidings to. That's solemn, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit's not only dwelling in me to be a comforter. Now get a hold of this, brethren. We had that in the previous meeting. Great to have the power of the Holy Spirit in my soul to enjoy God from day to day. But isn't it great to know that we're not only preaching a message, but we're aided in the preaching of it by the energy of that same indwelling Holy Spirit. I hope the weight of this is gripping our hearts today. Now, that's all I think I should say at the moment. Know that the figure of the vine is a very prevalent one in the Bible. The Israel as a nation, as you know, was the vine out of Egypt and so on. And the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine. Now, we need to have some thought as to why he uses the word true. What exactly does it mean? I had thought that possibly it means it's everything that it claims to be. It's true in that respect. It's the fullness of, you see, this is a great gospel of true things, as you know, the true light and the true bread and so on, so that we have here the true vine.
We have no difficulty identifying the vine. We have no difficulty seeing the purpose of it. John's gospel is the gospel that presents the pleasure of God in Christ. And in that sense, he is the vine. But I think we'll need to identify the branches. And the idea is this: what is the origin of the branch?
I hadn't thought that when we were dealing with the word abiding and so on, that this passage is dealing with us as how a man gets saved or who is saved or that sort of thing. That's not the point. I thought that that's a misunderstanding of the passage. What it is our association, our fellowship with Christ. And while there will be branches that will claim to be branches, they will prove eventually that they were never the Lord's, and therefore they will be removed.
This is not branches that claim to be branches.
Well,
branches.
Well, that's all right. Go ahead.
Would the true vine be in contrast to the vine that failed in the Old Testament?
Well, that's what we're thinking, yes. Israel is the vine that failed, yes.
Again, I was going to say, and emphasize something that has already been stated, I judge, that the figure here is in relation to earth and fruit bearing.
Yes.
So that in that, it is different from a position in the body. I think it's something that's important to know.
Oh, yes. It's not a question here of our vital relationship with Christ in the sense of being one with Christ as you get in the epistles. It's a question of a public or outward association with Christ and so on. Go ahead.
Could I put it this way, Mr. Machin, that it's not a question of union as it is of communion.
Mm-hmm.
Is that how you look
that's
at it?
That's what I'm doing. That's the best I can. Yes, that's
it.
Well, I maybe hadn't connected it with so much his fruitful service. I know he was a fruitful servant in that sense. But I have thought that there were features produced in Christ that were the delight of God's heart. And those are the features that he would want to produce in us. And they can only be produced by intimate fellowship with Christ.
Mr. McShin, Israel was separated from the nations to become a source of joy to Jehovah. And is that what the Lord is saying to his disciples?
Yes.
What they are intended to be?
Yes. But this man here, you see, like everybody else, they all find great difficulty in that branch that beareth not fruit. They merely wish that had never been in it. Because they will say he's in Christ and he can't be anything else and he must be a true branch and he must be a believer that needs propped up or something like this. That's a lot of nonsense.
Is there any that produce a branch, a vine branch, but the vine?
Nobody could plumb a shoot at the side of a vine that would never bear fruit. And it would come out of the vine, but it wouldn't be part of the vine in the sense of being fruitful.
Isn't it the same sense in which the servant is treated as a servant,
even though he's
and yet he finds himself in outer darkness, he repents exactly. of that. And it's even the same writer, he said, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. He's like an Irishman, he says, if he doesn't love his brother, he's not a brother. But he professes to be a brother, but through his attitude to the believers, he manifests that he's in darkness.
Does all the problem not arise because of the word being taken away? Now, in your interpretation, you have not to make either the taking away physical death. Now, that poses a problem. But I suggest that the word should be translated in this enough. I know that the word several times, not all the time, but several times is translated that. So that the idea is not simply a physical, but it's speak by gravitational connection, not by the word. So that the careful hand of the vitalist has to be catches it from earth. So that's all the difficult. You need to do it.
But why not say, now just a minute now, we'll have to wait a minute now, why not say he lifts it up in order to bear fruit? That's not the idea. Now I know that lifted up, you can get a few occasions the way you did. How is it hardly a translator gives it that, of one of your Bibles now, if the ordinary translations that we would use? They didn't know the Greek.
I think they are reading it back into it, not interpretation. Because most of them will see Judas, for example.
I'm not sure it is.
And therefore they are looking back and reading into it something that I don't think was in the original word.
Will you take that, for instance, it beareth away the sin of the world. It's the same word, you know. You wouldn't think that he lifted them up to prop them up or something like that. And very seldom does it have the meaning that propped up business that suggests.
I feel that the use of the word is so varied in the New Testament that it's the context will decide the sense of the word here. And I'm very strongly inclined to the fact that it's taken in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you've got
what
two...
Brother Jim's illustration and interpretation of the grape, in that vine branch, and incidentally, the word of branch is used in vine, and they're very long, tenderous branches, very pliable. And I understand if they touch the ground, they take root of themselves, and any further root any further branch that carries on does not bear fruit. See, I would detect a difference between the treatment of the branch in verse 2 and the treatment of the branch in verse 6.
Well, we don't.
Where there's a definite learning. I think that would be the unbeliever in verse 6. If I might just
That's the same branch, you see.
I want to see that there's a very different way in which the vine fruit treats the branch in verse 2. There's something very tender about that, and I think the answer to it is that which Father Jim has indicated to us.
I have no doubt, but if the Lord meant that, he would have added something to it to let us know that it is that it might bear fruit, or some phrase like that would have come in.
Yes, of course, if you lift the branch, and stop it taking roots, then it will bear fruit. You see, the difficulty, I think, Mr. McShane, is in verse 2, every branch, now if you can explain to me, give me another view, then I'll consider it very gratefully, every branch in me. Now that's the difficulty I have in my life. Otherwise, that's a believer to me.
I know it is. But you're not the first that has suggested that. But you take it that in me. You'd have to do that in verse 6 as well. And you see, in verse 6, it's if any man abide not in me. So therefore, a man that abides not in him in verse 6 ends up in the fire. And if that be so in verse 6, it must be the same in verse 2. And abide in me doesn't mean it's in the natural realm. A branch has no choice as to whether it abides in the vine or whether it doesn't abide. That's not left to the vine branch to decide. But when the application comes to us, it's the individual has the option of whether he stays in the vine or whether he disassociates himself with it.
I understand, but I would feel that would be pushing the illustration
just a little further. Not as far as you.
Well,
I would like
it not to be pushed further, you see, because if it fall in love, but you would agree that the in verse 6 it is an unbeliever.
Sure, and the verse 2 is the same.
And verse 2 an unbeliever.
An unbeliever.
Well, the point is,
both are in the vine and both are cut off and both are burnt.
I appreciate your point, but the words that caused me to stick on that one is in me, and I cannot see that as an unbeliever.
Okay.
Otherwise, I have great difficulty in interpreting the rest of Scripture when I get something as simple as in me.
Yes, but in me is in verse 6 too, you see.
Yes, it's abiding, if I'm not abiding, an unbeliever is not abiding in Christ.
But he's in me, you see, or what's in him. It's just the same thing. Go ahead, brother.
Brother McShane, isn't the first two verses an allegory? And then from verse 3 to verse 6 is an application of that allegory.
Yes, but give us the allegory.
And isn't it in me as the vine,
mm-hmm.
not in the body, not in Christ?
No, that's right.
And isn't the, although you mentioned three branches, I take the second and the third really are the one branch, bearing fruit and then purged, for both fruit.
Well, there's a time when one was one and the other.
Yes.
Go ahead.
I take that there are two branches, and the first never bears fruit.
No, never will.
It's come down to the earth, and it's not bearing fruit. It's a non-fruit bearing branch. It never has.
Never will.
And it never will. It hasn't the life of the vine, and therefore it's never fruitful and it never will be. And in the application, the teaching of the allegory from verse 3 on, it corresponds with verse 6. So that they both, unbelievers, professors, I take it.
That's it.
And the example is Judas.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thanks, brother.
But is it possible?
There's a man here wanting to get go.
Can I ask you, would it be helpful if we look at the sequence? And we have to go back just to the previous chapter for a moment and answer to the question by Judas, remember? And then verse 24, he says, he that knows to be an allusion to the man who asked the question.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you applied to the reference to Judas again in verse number 6. But this chapter,
mm-hmm.
This takes place, I think, sequentially, following the question by Judas, and the answer that he gave to Judas introduced himself to the analogy from the Bible, so that it would apply to Judas.
Ah, that's all right. Now,
is there another thing in verse 3, Brother McShane? It occurs again in chapter 13. Now, we are clean through the word, but in chapter 13, we are clean, but not all.
Mm-hmm.
That would have been a link back also.
Thank you very much. Yes, that's it.
If you all say, Mother Comte just said, well, we're in Christ, therefore we can't be taken away for eternal judgment. If that is the case, and I go along with you, if this is not lifting up, is the judgment in question not eternal punishment, but the judgment we read in 1 Corinthians 11, what a few sleep. In other words, we're taken away out of the way, so we can't really manage.
Well, I had rather hadn't done that now, brother. I'm sorry now, but I don't agree with that either, because I hadn't thought that the Corinthians who were taken away were unbelievers. But I thought of this as very distinct. I thought, now, that's a branch that would have borne fruit for a time and was then taken away. Now, that's not the point here.
But I point out to you the difference between verse 2 and verse 6. In verse 2, we have the activity of the husbandman in relation to the vine. But when we come to verse 6, it's the activity of men, not the activity of the husbandman.
No, it's a
matter. The husbandman lifts it up with a view to reproduction of Christ. There is the idea of recovery by detachment. It has become a bound. And in the following one,
we have the idea of restoration from defilement. But here in chapter, verse 6, we have not what the husbandman does with the branches. We have what men do with the branches. And a fruitless branch is worthless for testimony for God.
Yes, but the point in verse 6 is that the branch can leave the vine itself. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and then they are gathered and cast into the fire. Now, I can see that there is something that we have, as it were, human responsibility brought in. If a man abide not in me, it's not the husbandman cutting off the branch here, but it's the branch refusing to have associations with the vine, the vine. Just the same as Judas went out and took associations with the enemies of Christ, he no longer was attached to Christ in public life.
So it's possible for a true believer to cease bearing fruit and as a result to be taken away.
It is, but that's not here.
Now, we do know that in respect of the branch in verse 1, it's he, the Father, that takes it away.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we should notice that in verse 6, he changes to the third person.
Mm-hmm.
So that verse 6 could in no way be said of the 11. If a man abide not as a branch, it is certain that a man is even not.
Mm-hmm.
But I would have difficulty accepting all the way with you in verse 1.
Verse 2.
Verse 2. But what Mr. McShane is saying to us, isn't it, that a fruitless branch is taken away, it's not purged. This suggests that the fruitless branch is not real.
Well, I do notice that if you look into the translation, it says every branch need not bearing fruit, as the authorized makes it stronger. It would imply that it never bore fruit. That's why I ask my question. And I leave it with you for the consideration of all.
Well, I've heard the two sides of that. You all know exactly where I stand. I hope I've made it clear. I think I have.
I thought we had seen in the previous chapter that there were essential features of those that were really Christ. They loved him, they obeyed his commandment, and when we go over to John's epistle, John sees essential features of those in the family to do righteousness, they're like their father, and they love one another. The very character of God is coming out in the children and the family. And now the same writer is showing that the character of the vine is seen in the branches. And all the sap and energy that is seen in a believer's life, the secret of it is found in his union with Christ.
That's why in the epistle to the
Galatians, we have in chapter 11 of Romans, brought some light to this subject. We read about the branches that were broken off from the olive tree. And it says, well, before the one believed, they were broken off. So the branches in the vine were broken off because of unbelief. But don't they say, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, but those done this by faith. It's faith that puts a man in Christ.
Now, we'll have to move on, brother. We can't, we want to be careful that we see the importance of being cleansed and clean. Because we would have used the word prune here, and we've been giving the instruction, but I judge he's thrown us back to chapter 13 and emphasizing the importance of everything to be cleaned out of our legs that would hinder fruit. And in case they would think that they're not, maybe we're not clean after all, but he says, ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That is, Judas has left them, and all the corruption has, as it were, gone, and he wants to assure them that they're amongst the clean branches that are bearing fruit for him.
So you are indicating that here is a washing. It's not a pruning. What a washing.
Well, it's purging anyway, I don't.
But it's the idea, isn't it, of washing off the atmospheric pollution that settles on the branch and prevents it bearing fruit. Is that not the idea?
Well, you could maybe get that into it anyhow. That the stress is on the point that part of the, we might say, the necessity for bearing fruit is cleanliness. And I take it that in ordinary sense, the Lord means that they're cleaned in their lives by the ministry of His Word.
Would it bring in the chastening in Hebrews chapter 12, that we might be partakers of His holiness?
Of His holiness, there's certainly something along that line.
Again, manifesting the reality of sonship.
Yes. And then he that abideth in me, and I in him. Now there's, I take it, the normal for the believer. The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. That is, they are dependent upon his energy and power to enable them to produce the fruit that is so necessary to glorify God.
The tarp with large spread the trees, and this prevents all the old moss and that Brother Jonathan said, and it can grow on the tree, and it allows the tree to breathe.
Oh yes, we're certainly not vine growers here, but we can learn lessons from our ordinary trees. Now, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. That is, he's thrown away, and he withers, and men gather them. The word men, of course, is in italics, as you know, at least it's not in the passage. It's just they are gathered and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, you notice that's cast forth, there's withered, they're gathered, they're cast into the fire, and they're burned, or they're burning. So that there is the sad end. You see, you can't make that a believer, because we don't believe believers are going to end up in the fire. And we believe that that's a further development, because it's manifesting that there was a human responsibility side to it. For he didn't abide in me. He didn't remain with him, an association with him. And they were cast into the fire and burned.
They went out from us
because they were not of us.
They're taking no character from the vine at all.
No. And they withered up.
That's a problem. The branch abide in the vine if it wasn't in it.
It was in it in the sense of public association with it. Noted as part of the company. Judas for some years, must have been looked upon as one of the apostles.
And this is not spoken about as a branch.
I'm not saying he is, but he illustrates it. You asked the question and I'm answering it. There was a man publicly associated with Christ, and the time came when he was cut off. He withered and he passed away, and he never went back again.
Didn't the withered condition reveal that the vital link with the vine was missing? Hence there was no sap, life-giving energy, and the withered condition just manifested that the vital link was missing.
The lack of communion rather than union.
Well,
agreed that his failure proved us the gathering in the burning, and when?
Not one of those three questions are in the passage or answered. I mean, we can't just answer them. I know you could link it up with angels gathering and so on. You could work along those lines in other passages and you could see the fire. But it's just simply letting us see from the illustration the destruction that followed a fruitless branch.
The reason I ask that question is you might be able to get some idea if it were possible of whether it is the future, in which case it's angels, Revelation 14, or whether it is man's recognition of a fruitless believer, unless I was, I'm a believer, but I have seen for any prison, the world is treating me as though I have been, I've never been saved, treating me like I have lost.
In other words, it's the world's estimation of me now, and effectually I'm nothing. And I'm perhaps nothing, or, as you say, is it, to make the fulfillment of the judgment, is it angel gathering? I know that you're not given much help. You see what
I know what you're at. Now, we've heard all that, I've heard that from as a boy, about the men gather them in the sense that the world starts and ridicules them and looks at them and says, oh, that's, look at him, he's no use, and they put him in the fire of their criticism and all that sort of stuff. I couldn't see that at all.
The language Jesus used in verse 6 seemed to be agreeing entirely with the man that
I'll keep to that now.
The word cast is a very strong word. It's the same word that is used in Revelation 20. By the way, it's a different word that's used in verse 2 in connection with the taking away.
Oh, yes, we know that.
Reading this verse, we find that Paul, as a flash, he's using the parable that he's been speaking and using now in application.
But Mr. McShane, isn't he also saying the figure of a tree here does not suggest the idea of life, but the possession of privilege and responsibility of fruit bearing?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what he's teaching?
Yes, that's the point, yes.
But isn't he teaching, Brother McShane, that the evidence of that life is fruit bearing?
Exactly. I would say that the stress in it is that the secret of our fruitfulness is our enjoyment of communion with Him. And if a man never enjoys communion with Him and never has communion with Him, that man never was a saved man. Like, we must remember that all of us, man, you would have to get down to it. A man that's really saved brings forth fruit. He doesn't tree on the ground and be no use. He brings forth fruit, and if he doesn't, he's not saved. There's always something that God can have pleasure in every one of his own.
In the epistle to the Galatians believers have life, but they have not like this Christ. And so the apostle says, my little children, of whom I travail again in birth, until Christ be formed in you. There was life, but there was no likeness. And that's what's wrong here.
Well, I can't see that there's any such thing as a true believer in no time in his life manifesting some features of God's grace and salvation. Brethren, be sensible. We're not trying to lead about dreamy people. We're realities. We mightn't all, not one of us would stand up and say I'm as fruitful as we ought to be. Not one of us would say I've developed the way I should. Not one of us would be silly enough as to think like that. But at the same time, there's something of Christ seen in the weakest believer. And that's fruit.
With a Christian sense, well, I'm not as old as you are, so I haven't had the teaching when you were born. Respect. But can you just clarify for us? This is a different point. You're taking then the idea of judgment is the eternal judgment. Mm-hmm. It is not the judgment of Christ.
Not at all. No, no. Well, the cast into the fire, as our brother suggested, would bring me very close to Revelation 20. Now, verse 7. I would have to.
In connection with what the Lord says, you hit a man about the thing. There was surely some reason for changing to the third verse. What he says in verse 6 could not have been sent from the 11th saying.
No, they wouldn't be cast forth like that. But one of the 12 was.
It's a question that's often raised in the Bible, really. I've been faced with this a number of times. What do we mean by abiding? Can you give us some help on that?
I had thought that that was keeping close to Him in communion. That's all I thought. And that would mean that we would love Him. We'd love His commandments. We would enjoy fellowship with Him in every possible way.
It's a very atmosphere of being in His presence.
Yes, John on his breast would be a good illustration of one.
Like a fish. If we were put in water, we haven't the ability of the fish to
facility to live in that atmosphere. Now here is an abiding, drawing supplies and strength and support from the very environment in which we are, abiding in them.
Mm-hmm. Now we'll have to move to chapter to verse 7. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now I think we can see that these chapters, Mr. Bentley's and our brother's the next chapter, they have all great promises in connection with prayer. We've had a big lot of that discussed already, and I want to go back over the ground again. All we want to know is this, that if a man is really has abiding in him, and his words abiding in you, ye shall ask what you will. That is, communion with the Lord will enable me to make requests that are pleasing to the Lord, and that will be answered by him. I don't think that this covers every answer to prayer, but I do think that our prayers, now you listen carefully to this, our prayers are greatly influenced by our fellowship with God, because our minds become developed to ask those things that are pleasing to God, and those things that he will be delighted to answer. In other words, I think we had a Bible reading one time, Otterson, a long time ago. I've only come in 63 years to these conferences, so this is going back a bit, but not as long as that. And they had a Bible reading on prayer one time. And one of the suggestions was that prayer begins in the heart of God. It's whispered into the heart of the believer. It goes back up to the throne of God and is answered by God. Now, I'm not saying that that's all that you believe in prayer, but that was suggested in the Bible reading.
What an Old Testament illustration of that power with God. We with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. It wasn't Lot who interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah.
No.
It was Abraham powerfully. And he took God down to those numbers. 50, 45, 40, right the way down. And he pushed the Lord, if you
like. Yes, of course.
In the reverent sense. And I think that somebody who is close to the Lord can do that, and the Lord loves him.
Thank you.
Is there a suggestion of perseverance? Abiding is the exercise of conscious perseverance in the face of all opposition to belong to God and to enjoy Christ. There must be some thing in each believer that will push on in order to bear. It's just not accidental. It will come through exercise. And I have thought maybe abiding, him abiding in me, his word abiding, would show there's a conflict to keep a strong bearing fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. McShane, in verse 14 of the previous chapter, if you shall ask anything in my name, and then the condition is, if you ask anything in this verse, whatsoever ye will. Now, would that not need to be qualified, or are we assuming that through the communion existing between the believer and Christ, his will would be subject to the divine will?
That's what I thought.
So what you thought?
You notice what that is the way I suggested. Now, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples indeed. Now, that latter clause, as you know, creates some difficulty. So shall ye become my disciples. Not the idea? It's something that's going to result from bearing fruit. Now, I know that they were already disciples. And we'll have to agree to that. But then they would become in a very special sense. You'd say them the disciples and the special disciples. They would become very special followers of him and learners from him if they would bear fruit. So that we see that there's development allowed for in the apostolic bond.
So you have a nice development here. You've got abiding in relation to the person, and then the applying of the precepts, and then the asking and the prayers.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's resulting in the next chapter about achieving. There is praise to God. He's being glorified in
it. Yes.
So a connection with those things.
The glory of God is one of the essential in the matter of prayer. It is for the Father's glory.
Yes.
The abiding, and then the glory of the Father, And then the other one in verse 10, abiding in his love, the consciousness of his love. These are all qualifications, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
The prayer is not just automatically answered. There's got to be exercise all down the chapter, mm-hmm. abiding in Christ, and obeying his word and the glory of God.
The verse 8 was mentioned.
The verse 8 would be this word we were hearing is my Father was mine. I was wondering if in this branch here, you would be very much sure of this because it's first branch. One is already born fruit, because the prayers that might bear more fruit, that means the Father's been there, and he's the husbandman.
Yes, and he's.
The husbandman is then joining the Father as the husbandman.
Yes. Yes, it's bringing pleasure to God to see produced in his own those features in which he delighted when he beheld them in his son.
Mr. Mm-hmm. Machine, in keeping with the statement in verse number 6, would you say something about the honor of our prayer as well as the honor? Again, wouldn't the words of scripture come out in our prayer and the words we're using to really show our own scripture?
Well, that is true now, but we all know that we had to pray when we just got saved. And sometimes our language wasn't as scriptured maybe as it should have been. And maybe the Lord pitied us and answered our prayers even maybe more then than we see it now. We have to be wonder, God has great patience with us, but at the same time now, we ought to be careful and realize that we're speaking to God. Dear brethren, please, now I know you're not like me saying this, stop preaching to God. Don't bring your sermons to God. Bring them to the people. Now watch yourself in that. Now that's a thing we need to be careful about. Because I sometimes feel that we're preaching to God. Of course we mean the people to hear it, you know, but we have our eyes closed. And I think that's not just as reverent as it should be. And as our brother has hinted at, I think he has it in mind, we want to be careful about our language and the way we address God. And the different terms that we use. I think we could be careful along that line. Thank God we haven't too much trouble with that here in this country. But we do see it in the religious world quite a bit of language used in speaking to God that makes my Mickey shudder even to think about.
Brother McShane, is the, in verses 7 and 8, the end of answered prayer is abundant fruit for the glory of God.
I like that. Mm-hmm. Now, we start at verse...
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's just learning.
The way in which the disciple takes on the character and features of his Lord.
Well, that would be all right. That's very good. Yes. Now, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. I rather like these comparisons that you get throughout these chapters as that is, as the Father hath loved me. That's a wonderful depth of love, isn't it? The depth of love between the Father and the Son. So have I loved you, showing us that there's unmeasured love in the heart of Christ toward us. Then he says, continue ye in my love. That's abide again. Abide in my love. That is, I take it that ye abide in the good of it, or in the joy of it, or in the experiencing of it. It's staying in his love. That's in verse 9.
In what sense, sir, Mr. McShane, does it mean that the Father loved the Son in this context then?
Now, I thought that what especially was before the Lord's mind was this, that the one thing that drew out the Father's love toward him was his obedience to the Father's commandment. And one thing that will draw out God's appreciation of us is obedience to the commandment.
Right.
In verses 1 to 8, we seem to be engaged with what I would call a new occupation. But from verse 9 to 17, I would suggest we're associated with a new company.
Mm-hmm.
And we're brought into a very real, close association with the Father and the Son on the ground of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the point of verse 9 and 10?
9 and 10.
Yeah.
So that there is a close link between abiding in Christ and keeping commandments and love and so on. All those things are standing, as it were, together.
Close together.
Close together.
Yeah, very much so.
It suggests that this we have in these verses is preparatory. The atmosphere of love that we breathe in these verses is a fortitude against the atmosphere of hatred that we're going to engage with in the next few verses.
Yes. That is, there's a close love between God's people and there's a hatred in the world, and they're distinct one from the other.
And it's only communion with Christ that can keep a man in a world that hates him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking, Mr. McShane, that the secret of fruit-bearing is abiding. But the stay, or the strength of abiding, is obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love.
That is, a disobedient Christian can't enjoy the love of God.
Right.
He may be one of his children, but it's certainly, it's hindering his enjoyment of it.
I was going to say, Mr. Sheen, that our obedience is the proof of our love. And if we might use the expression, the thermometer of obedience will register the degree of our love.
Yes, that's very good. Yes.
Could I say that he does not love because we obey, but in obedience we discover and appreciate his love.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what he's saying in verse 10?
Yes.
Could we get an example of the Lord in the house of Simon the Pharisee?
Mm-hmm.
He could just point out features in a woman of one that loved Christ. And the secret of her love to Christ was that her sins were forgiven. And even though he was going through the mechanics of being hospitable to Christ, he couldn't even give any expression of love because he had no relationship with Christ.
There would be no limit, Mr. McShane, to our obedience when we have such an example.
Mm-hmm.
You've been speaking about the little word as.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of verse 10, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. So that leaves a very, very wide space for operation, doesn't it?
That's right. Now we learned a joy. You see, we started these readings with troubled hearts. I hope you noticed that the Lord is really, even in chapter 16, He's ending all that trouble. He's getting them clear of it. Now he says that your joy might remain, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be fulfilled. That is full up to its limit. Just think of men listening with troubled hearts to the Lord, and him telling them that your joy would be full. The thing looked so strange. But he says, look, you enjoying God and obeying his commandments and living in greater fellowship with him and bringing forth the fruits that delight the heart of God, that will increase your joy till you be actually full of joy.
Is there a suggestion that this dependence on obedience and joy are linked in with the fruit that the Lord Jesus brought out of God in his lifetime?
I thought so. There's certainly links in those things. Now he says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You see, there again you have, even as I have loved you. That is, he's talked about as the Father hath loved him and so on, as I've kept my Father's commandments. Now he says, as I have loved you. That is, you love one another as I have loved you. We must remember that the Lord loved us not for any qualities that were in us. His love flowed out toward us. Now that's the way that we are to allow our love to flow out to his people, or to our fellow believers.
What is it that makes us in John's epistle a new commandment? Is it the measure of love? It's not the manifestation of love,
but the measure as I of virtue.
Well, why it's called a new commandment seems a bit strange, because actually the law, as you know, was summed up in...